Let's turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. John 19, beginning at verse 28 and reading to verse 37. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. The text for the sermon this morning is verse 30 of John 19. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. May the Lord bless his word. Beloved congregation, the best part of running a race or watching others run a race is crossing the finish line. When you cross the finish line, your job is done. You don't have to run anymore. All the pain and the agony that goes with running is over. It's time to relax. It's time to catch your breath. What is more, for those who are watching the race, the excitement and the anticipation is finally over because you know who has won. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ also ran a race of sorts, although he was the only competitor because there was no one else who was qualified to run that race. And his was the most difficult, the most challenging race imaginable. In this race, he was required to make full and complete satisfaction for the sins of his people. And that would involve much pain and suffering, and ultimately, it would require his death. But in the end, he succeeded. He did everything that was required of him, and he did it all absolutely perfectly, without any shortcoming at all. And as he crossed the finish line of his sufferings, he cried at the top of his lungs, inasmuch as he was still able to cry, It is finished. These words comprise what is commonly known as the sixth of the seven crosswords. These are the words that the Lord Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. There's only one more crossword after this, and it is recorded only in Luke 23, verse 46. For after saying, It is finished, Jesus then said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But in proclaiming it is finished, Jesus was proclaiming an end to his atoning work. After a lifetime of suffering, and after six agonizing hours on the cross, Jesus was able to declare victory. Victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over Satan. With that thought in mind and God's help, we're going to reflect this morning on the words of our text under this theme, Christ proclaims an end to his atoning work. And we'll consider that this proclamation was consciously prepared, it was carefully formulated, and it was powerfully confirmed. The Lord Jesus had been on the cross for some 6 hours. During the last of these hours, the last 3 hours, he was shrouded in almost complete darkness. For we read in the Gospels that there was darkness over all the land from the third hour, from the sixth hour, unto the ninth hour. And this was nothing less than the darkness of hell itself. For 3 hours, Jesus was made to suffer the fury and the torments of hell as God, his own Father, withdrew the sense of his presence from him. And at the end of these 3 hours, Jesus, knowing that his time was coming to an end, said, I thirst. I thirst. There's nothing unusual about this. Victims of crucifixion often experience great thirst. And that is because of the intense heat of the sun, particularly in the Middle East, but also as a result of the fever that usually accompanied the pounding of the nails into the hands and into the feet as the infection began to take hold. And so Jesus, suffering physically from all of this, experiences, in addition to his physical suffering, an intense burning thirst. There's something very shocking about that, isn't there? He who had come to provide sinners with fountains of living water, he who himself said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He now finds himself in a position where he thirsts. And he cries out, as it were, for anything to parch, to soothe his parched lips and to cool his burning throat. Well, upon hearing this cry, John informs us that the Roman soldiers who were witnessing and watching over the crucifixion went to fill a sponge with vinegar. And this vinegar was actually a kind of a sour, inexpensive wine. And then they put the sponge on a reed or a branch of hyssop and they held it up to Jesus' mouth and he sucked on it. Now make no mistake, congregation, this giving of the Lord Jesus some wine was no gesture of compassion. Roman soldiers often gave victims of crucifixion something to drink when they asked for it, if only to prolong their suffering. And this certainly explains why there was a vessel of sour wine as well as a reed and a sponge at hand. But this raises the question, doesn't it? Why is it that the Lord Jesus drank of this wine when earlier he had refused it? Because in Matthew 27, verse 34, we read that just before he was nailed to the cross, the soldiers offered him vinegar mixed with gall. And gall was a bitter herb, and it had a sedative effect on the person who drank it. It was kind of like an anesthetic. It dulled the pain. And that's why the soldiers would give it to somebody who was about to be crucified. It would help them to withstand the pain so that they wouldn't perhaps go into a coma. They wanted the person who was going to be crucified to suffer as much as possible. And the Lord knew this. And this is why he refused that wine. He did not want his pain to be softened in any way. You see, he knew that in order to atone for the sins of his people, he had to experience the full force of the wrath of God against sin. And he had to do so consciously. Not in some kind of dazed stupor. And so after tasting of it, he refused to drink it. But this was a different kind of wine. This was wine without the sedative. Besides, Jesus knew that his time was fast coming to a close. He knew that the cup of suffering that he was made to drink had almost been emptied. In a few moments, he would die and it would all be over. But before he died, he had something very important to say. Something that he wanted everybody to hear. And this is why he said, "I thirst." It's not as though the Lord Jesus was saying, "I thirst," because he was looking for some relief from his suffering. He was not. He knew that he had to drink the full cup of the wrath of God. But he said, "I thirst," so that by drinking he would gain just enough energy and strength and clarity of speech to say what he wanted to say. Then we see, congregation, how completely in control the Lord Jesus was. He was not a victim of circumstance, but he was even on the cross. He was completely in control. He is portrayed as a conqueror. We'll come back to that thought later. And you'll notice how that comes across even in what he says when he says, "I drink." He doesn't ask for a drink. He doesn't say, "Oh, would please somebody give me something to drink." He just simply, as a king, announces, "I thirst." He issues a command, and the command is obeyed. Jesus is in complete control. Well, what is it that he wanted to say? Well, upon receiving the wine, John tells us that Jesus made his final proclamation. It's a very simple proclamation. In English, it's only three words. "It is finished." In the Greek language, it's only one word. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. "It is finished." And it's important to note what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, "I have finished," but "it is finished." He doesn't praise himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He doesn't pat himself on the back. He remains to the very end the humble servant of the Lord. But he simply factually announces, "It is finished." Now, what does he mean by that? What is finished? Some say this word "it" refers to his sufferings, that they are now finished. And there's, of course, some truth to that. Others say Jesus here is referring to the fact that he had fulfilled all of the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, that he had brought to fulfillment all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, or that his life was coming to a close. And of course, there's truth to all of those explanations as well. But when Jesus says "it is finished," he's thinking particularly of his atoning work. By means of this word, tetelestai, Jesus was declaring that he had finished, he had completed all of the work that the Father had given him to do. He had made a full and complete atonement and satisfaction for the sins of his people. That task began already when he was born as a baby in the manger in Bethlehem. It continued throughout his years as a child and as a teenager and as a full-grown man. When he commenced his public ministry. He was always doing the work of the Father and healing the sick and feeding the multitudes and raising the dead back to life. And in all of his teaching, he was doing the will of the Father. And now, after 6 hours on the cross, his atoning work had finally come to an end. And to mark this, he cries, "It is finished." And the Gospels seem to indicate to us that he didn't just whisper this feebly, but he pronounced it with power, with authority, with every last ounce of energy that he had left. In fact, many commentators believe that when the Gospels say that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, that this is what he said: "It is finished." There's something striking about that cry, isn't there? This is not a cry of defeat. This is a cry of victory. A.W. Pink, commenting on this, he says, "This was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the termination of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No. Rather was it the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. That all that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been accomplished. That all that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed. That the full price of our redemption was now paid." Now, to be sure, the Lord Jesus still had other things to do. When he spoke these words, he was not yet dead. He was still alive. And the penalty for sin is death, and so he still had work to do. He still had to die. He still had to be buried. He still had to rise again and ascend into heaven. So why, at this point, does he say, "It is finished"? Because he knew that whatever still needed to be done would be done. Calvin says Jesus can say it is finished because he knew that all things were now practically accomplished, and that nothing now remained to hinder his finishing the work that he came to do. Oh, do we understand this, congregation, this morning? Do we understand what this means? It means that the penalty for our sins has been paid in full, and there is nothing more to be added. And because he has done it, we can be reconciled to God. We have peace with God, and we have the gift of everlasting life. When Christ says it is finished, he means he has done it all. Now, that can sometimes be difficult for us to accept, because there is within each one of us this tendency to want to contribute something to our salvation, isn't there? We are enemies of free and sovereign grace. We think, by nature, that if we are going to be saved, we have to do it. Or we have to contribute at least something towards it. Perhaps a measure of conviction of sin, or a few tears, or some sighs, or some moans, or some good works, some religious observances. But what Jesus says here reminds us that we can't contribute anything. He has done it all. Do we accept that this morning? Have we come also to rest completely, wholly in the finished work of the Lord Jesus? You know, as long as we think that we have to add something or do something or be something, we cannot be saved. We must rest in Christ and Christ completely. I quoted a moment ago from A.W. Pink, and he gives a beautiful illustration of this. And I'm just going to read it for you. He says, a Christian farmer, deeply concerned over an unsaved neighbor who was a carpenter, was trying to explain the gospel, especially the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. But the carpenter persisted in believing that he had to do something himself. One day, the farmer asked his friend to make a gate for him. And when it was finished, he came for it and carried it away in his wagon. He hung it on a fence in his field and then arranged for the carpenter to stop by and see that it was hung properly. The carpenter came, but when he arrived, he was surprised to see the farmer standing by with a sharp axe in his hand. "What is that for?" he asked. "I'm going to add a few strokes to your work," was the answer. "But there's no need to do that," the carpenter protested. "The gate is perfect as it is. I did everything that was necessary." The farmer then took the axe and began to strike the gate anyway, keeping at it until in a short while it was completely ruined. "Look at what you've done," cried the carpenter. "You've ruined my work." "Yes," said his friend. "And that is exactly what you are trying to do. You are trying to ruin the work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it." God used this lesson to show the carpenter his mistake, and he was led to cast himself upon what Christ had done for him. You see, the point, congregation, that we can contribute nothing towards our salvation. Whatever needed to be done, had been done by Christ. Is that not liberating? Can you imagine being still in the Old Testament dispensation in that context, that environment when people thought that they had to obey the law of God in order to earn the righteousness that they need to stand before God? That's the mentality of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And what a burden that is, to think that I have to earn my own salvation. That's oppression. That's slavery. But when Jesus said it is finished, he released us from slavery. He said whatever was needed to be done, I have done. So you are set free. All you must do is trust in me and rest in me. How wonderful. How liberating. And so Jesus makes this final proclamation, it is finished. But then notice, thirdly, he also powerfully confirms this. John in our text says that after proclaiming an end to his atoning work, that the Lord Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus did two things after he said, it is finished. The first is he bowed his head. Now that implies something, doesn't it? It implies that up until this point, Jesus held his head upright. You sometimes see pictures of the crucifixion, and of course this is something we should never do, but anyway, I'm sure you've all seen paintings of the crucifixion, and invariably Jesus' head is hanging down, like he's some kind of a defeated criminal. But that doesn't square with the text. Jesus had his head held upright. You see, he was in complete control. Again, we see that here again. And it wasn't until he said, it is finished, that then he bowed his head. And even when the time came for him to breathe his last, he didn't contort violently or scream in pain. He simply, consciously, calmly, deliberately bowed his head. And then it says Jesus gave up the ghost. Now the word ghost is an old English word. It really means spirit. It's a unique expression. It's found nowhere else in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible is death described as a giving up of the spirit. But that's exactly what Christ did. He delivered up. He gave up his spirit. You see what the Bible is telling us here. It's not that Jesus' life was taken from him. Nor is it that he merely passed away. That's the language that we use when a loved one dies. We say, well, they've passed away. But that wasn't true in Jesus' case. He didn't just pass away. He gave up the ghost. And the idea behind this is that he did this voluntarily. He did this consciously. And he did it exactly according to his own timetable. He was in full control. We have a powerful illustration of what Jesus says here in John 10, 17 and 18. Remember, Jesus said this, I lay down my life that I might take it again. I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Throughout his whole life, Jesus was in complete control, even until the end of his life. He cried, "It is finished." And then he proved that it is finished by bowing his head and giving up the Spirit. There's a comfort here, isn't there? Congregation, the fact that Christ bowed his head means that he really died. The fact that he gave up the Spirit means that he really died. He didn't just slip into a coma only to wake up 3 days later because of the dampness and the coolness of the tomb, as some have suggested. No, he really and truly died. And if that is true, and it is, then our redemption is complete. The penalty for sin has been paid in full, and we need not contribute anything, and we need not look anywhere else for salvation. Christ is the only Savior that we need, and He has done it all. And therefore, with the church of every age and place, we may declare, even today, yes, especially on this day, it is finished. My salvation is secure in Christ. He has done it all, and I will live before Him and worship and praise His name forever and ever. Amen.